Well, turn with me, please, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to begin with this verse, but we're going to be honestly all over the place, so just keep that in mind. We're going to begin here, take a tour, and then end here back in Acts 4, 12 to wrap everything up this morning. But we are working our way through the five solas, and this morning we're looking at Christ alone. So let me read from Acts 4:12 this morning. It says, There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Title of this sermon is Christ Alone. Christ Alone. My desire this morning, dear church, dear saints, even if you're an unbeliever, my desire even for you would be that all your trust and hope would be in Christ Alone. And all your trust and hope would be in Christ alone, beginning for your salvation and on through this life and for your certainty of eternity. All your trust and hope would be in Christ alone. We've already looked at the first two solas of the Reformation: grace alone and faith alone. This morning we're looking at Christ alone. In the weeks to come we're going to be looking at Scripture alone and the glory and glory to God alone. Sola gratia is grace alone. Sola fide, we saw last time, was faith alone. Today, solus Christus, the Latin phrase for Christ alone. Why do we believe in the doctrine of Christ alone for man's salvation? Well, it is because Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. Therefore, salvation is possible only in Him. James Montgomery Boyce, in his summary of the doctrine of Christ alone, says this. It's a longer quote, but bear with me. He says, "The church of the Middle Ages spoke about Christ. A church that failed to do that could hardly claim to be Christian. But the medieval church had added many human achievements to Christ's work so that it was no longer possible to say that salvation was entirely by Christ and His atonement. This was the most basic of all heresies, as the Reformers rightly perceived. It was the work of God plus our own righteousness. The Reformation motto, Solus Christus, was formed to repudiate this error. It affirmed that salvation has been accomplished once for all by the mediatorial work of the historical Jesus Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification. And any quote-unquote gospel that fails to acknowledge that or denies it is a false gospel that will save no one." So if it's not Christ alone, if salvation is not by Christ alone, then it's no salvation at all. It's no gospel. It's no good news. The good news is that it is done. It is finished. The work to accomplish your salvation has fully and completely and finally been done by Christ. To add in, now you have to do X, Y, and Z to ensure it or maintain or secure your salvation, it obliterates the goodness of good news. because man is sinful and will always fail. And so there is no hope if Jesus just gets you across the threshold and you got to stay in on your own. Or if Jesus gets you going down the path, but you have to finish on your own. It's no good news, because you're going to fail. The only good news is the news that it is finished. We can't trivialize this, church. We must understand the finished work of Christ on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of the redemptive work of God. It culminated there at the cross. All the Old Testament led up to the cross, and everything after the cross flows from it. Everything led up to the cross. Everything flows from the cross today. We must understand it rightly. But the sad reality is that in the church today, the cross is trivialized. A.W. Tozer wrote these words about the church's tendency to trivialize the cross of Christ. He says, If I see things right, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new, bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross, Tozer says, destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. So we need to understand why the cross, why Christ, why do we need Jesus? We need Christ for three things. Because Christ is the only mediator, he is the only sacrifice, and he is the only Savior. Those are our three points this morning. Christ, the only mediator, the only sacrifice, and the only Savior. The question this morning that you need to ask yourself is Christ and Christ alone sufficient for your entire salvation? And Christian, is Christ and Christ alone sufficient for your entire life? Or do you feel like you need to add, supplement, or contribute to Christ? Again, my desire this morning is that you would put all of your trust and hope in Christ alone. First of all, he is the only mediator. Christ is the only mediator. Again, in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. A couple things that are implied in this verse is that, first of all, there needs to be a salvation, there needs to be a name, there needs to be some means given to men for salvation. And the question is, who gives that? It's God. God must give to men some means of salvation. What is needed between God and men that is provided is that in between. It's the mediator. It's Christ. This need for a mediator between God and man has been the sinner's cry since the beginning of time. Or since the fall, excuse me. Job, in Job 9, says, if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit. and my own clothes would abhor me. So Job is very much aware of his fallenness, his sinfulness. He's saying in a poetic way, if I did my absolute best and cleaned myself off, morally speaking, I would still end up in hell. I would still deserve the judgment of God. Why? Job goes on, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. I can't plead my case, he says. I can't defend myself. I am guilty in the court of God. I can't interrogate God, challenge God's judgment. He's the judge. I can't have him come down and be the plaintiff or the defendant. I can't argue with him. Job knows that. And so he cries out, there is no adjudicator. There is no, that word means there is no mediator. There's no umpire. There's no moderator between us, Job says. An adjudicator who may lay his hand on us both. Job sees in his sinfulness, because he, no matter how hard he tries, he's still guilty, filthy with his own sin. And he sees God in his right place as the holy, perfect, unapproachable God who dwells in unapproachable light. He sees that chasm and he says, there's no one to stand between us. I can't approach God. I can't get to him and I can't pull him down and make him answer. I need somebody in between. And out of his desperation, there's this hopeless cry. There is no one. There is no mediator. There is no moderator between us. Oh, that there would be, so that he may place his hands upon both me, that he may span that chasm between God and man. The reality, Christian, is that Job's cry is and ought to be every man and woman's cry in this world. That they would understand their fallenness and understand their position and place before a holy God. And they would cry out for a mediator. And they would find that, if they would but cry out, you would find that in Christ and Christ alone. He's the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, we only have one God to deal with. Triune God, yes. But it's not like there's an option B when it comes to gods. As if you don't get along with Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that you can go and appease or work and be friends with or gain the favor of some other God and then get to maybe their heaven or something like that. There is one God, one creator, one person to whom you must answer, friend. So there's no other option for you. Because there is one God, and there's you, you can only go to the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. This Christ, and Christ alone, is both God and man. This is what makes him fit to be the mediator. This is what makes him capable and qualified to place his hand on God the Father and sinful man. Because he is both God and man. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is both God and man. Two natures, one person. Truly God, truly man. Both simultaneously, at the same time. Not switching off between one or the other, not being man and then being God. He is always Jesus Christ the Lord, both God and man at the same time. And the two natures, when Christ became man, the two natures, God and man, divine and human, were not mixed in order to create some new nature, some hybrid or some superman in Christ. And nor was his divine nature released or diminished or subtracted from in any way in order to make room for the addition of the human nature. He is fully and truly God, fully and truly man at the same time. He became this way in the incarnation at Bethlehem. And he continues to be both God and man today. Through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of God, he is still the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he is still the only one who can place his hand between God and man. He is the only mediator between God and man still today, because he is still truly God and truly man. John Owen says, on this account, was there room enough in his breast to receive the points of all the swords that were sharpened by the law against us, and strength enough in his shoulders to bear the burden of that curse that was due us? What is he saying? On the cross, that was the God-man dying and suffering in your and my place. As a man, he was your representative, taking the punishment that you deserve. As God, he was perfect in his sacrifice and eternally powerful enough to absorb an eternity of hell there on the cross and then still come out the other side intact because he's divine. Think of it as there on the cross, Christ in his humanity is absorbing the wrath of God, and what's holding him up? If it was just a man, it would have ruined him. But what held him up in the midst of that sacrifice, it was his divine nature. The fact that he was fully God, truly God, made him able to sustain the wrath of God and survive. Hebrews 12 says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. That new covenant that we celebrate every time we take communion together. That new covenant, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if you would repent of your sins, place your faith and trust in Christ alone, that God will forgive you, cast your sin far behind his back, that he would love you and adopt you as his own child, and that you will always be his people. He will always be your God, no matter what. He would give you a new heart, make you a new creature, that he would implant his Holy Spirit within you to guide you and to communicate his presence to you for all eternity. The new covenant was accomplished by the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. No one else could enact this. No one else could ratify this new promise, this new covenant, this new contract. As a man, there on the cross, Christ took the punishment that was due towards sinful and wicked men. You want to know how much excuse me, God hates sin? You want to know just how filthy the sinner is? Look at the cross. That's what it took to purchase you. That's what it took to cleanse you, sinner. Oh, Christian, don't lose sight of that. All of your righteous deeds are but filthy rags before Him. Even the best of your actions are offensive to God apart from Him, apart from Christ. We are completely saturated in our guilt and our sinfulness. And we don't understand just how vile we are before a holy God. But to get a better picture, to help wrap your mind around just how wicked and fallen we are, look at the cross. Look at the price that was paid. Look what God had to do in order to make you right with Him. He had to kill His Son. That was what had to happen in order for you to be forgiven and washed clean. The blood of the perfect Son of God had to be spilt. No other detergent could wipe you and wash you clean. Only that was the solution that could cleanse you of your sin. Wow. How foolish of us to think that we can contribute one thing to our salvation. That there is any ounce of redeemable quality of us. Oh, what folly to think, to have any crumb of pride in our hearts. Christ took the punishment that was due towards sinful and wicked men there on the cross. As God, Christ withstood the eternal wrath of God's justice against sin. Christ took our place and satisfied God's justice. He accomplished it. He alone could accomplish it. Christ alone is able and fit to be the perfect mediator between God and men because He is one with God and one with us. He alone is able to lay His hand upon both God and man. He spans that great chasm between fallen humanity and perfect deity. So I ask you again, is Christ and Christ alone sufficient for your entire salvation? And Christian, is Christ and Christ alone sufficient for those times when you sin against your God and you want that communion, you want that fellowship, you want that love back? Is He alone sufficient and good enough to get you there? Do you feel like you have to earn His favor back? Or feel bad enough about your sin? Or do some sort of penance? Go to Christ. It's done, Christian. Not only is He the only mediator, He is the only sacrifice. Secondly, this morning, the only sacrifice. Again, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Don't skip by that little word, given. God had to surrender, hand over, give over His Son to the hands of lawless and godless men. He had to give Him over. For you. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of animals was not done as a mere expression of thanks or worship to God. The sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament predominantly was the symbolic expression of an innocent life given for a guilty life. It was teaching substitution throughout the Old Testament. An innocent life given for or in the place of a guilty life. This symbolism was further clarified, especially on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. We won't go there, but you need to read Leviticus 16 if you've never read that before. That is like Romans 3, 4, and 5 of the Old Testament. It's so critical to your understanding of salvation. In Leviticus 16, we have an account of the Day of Atonement, the high point in the religious year, the sacrificial year of Israel. And what we see there on that day was where the worshiper would place his hands. The high priest, and the priest would place their hands, representing all of the nation of Israel. They would place their hands upon the head of that goat that was to be sacrificed. And they would confess, they would speak audibly the sins of the people, signifying a transference of the guilt for all those sins onto the goat. And there was two of the goats, actually. One would be killed and slaughtered there on site, the blood sprinkled on the altar. And the other goat would be banished from the presence of the people, and especially the presence of God. And there in Leviticus 16, in the sacrifice of the sacrificial goat, and then the scapegoat as well, we see the full work of Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice in our place. Where when we place our faith on Christ, we are, as it were, placing our hands upon his head as he hangs there on the cross. And the guilt of our sin is transferred, as it were, to him. And he is slaughtered there on the cross for us in our place. And not only that, but he's banished, because he says on the cross, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? You need to understand, dear friend, and even you, dear Christian, that you and I could never clean ourselves up enough to be acceptable in God's sight. Apart from Christ, all of our good deeds are disgustingly offensive to God. No amount of penance, self-punishment, self-hatred, or just feeling bad about our sins can ever remove our guilt and stain of sin. You and I could never be good enough to satisfy the perfect law of God either. No amount of good deeds, kind gestures, raised hands, volunteering, or church attending can ever earn God's favor. In this life, we have always and will always fall short. Oh, don't sleep on the fact that when Paul says in Romans that all have fallen short, that all is more talking specifically about us as Christians than the lost. It applies to them because of the word all, but immediately it's talking about you and I. We still fall short. And it's not even close, friend. It's not even close. Again, is Christ and Christ alone sufficient? Is he enough for your entire salvation? The answer is absolutely yes. Because his atonement on the cross was a penal substitutionary atonement. That phrase, penal substitutionary atonement, is so important. His death was penal, P-E-N-A-L, in that he bore the penalty that was due us. Penal penalty. He bore the penalty that was due us when he hung there on the cross. His death was substitutionary because he was He was our substitute as the one bearing that punishment. He did it in our place for us. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. It was a penal substitutionary atonement. That atonement is the two sides of the same coin of the sacrificial goat there in Leviticus 16 and the scapegoat. Both accomplish the atonement. Both accomplish our acceptance before God. You see, there on the cross, Christ atoned for our sins, meaning that he soothed the wrath of God with his blood. Think of a fire extinguisher on a fire. That's the idea. He extinguished the raging fire of the wrath of God that was for you. Think of a pacifier in the mouth of that child that just won't stop crying in the middle of the night. You put the pacifier in the mouth, and usually that's why it's called a pacifier, because it soothes the crying baby. So it was with the blood and sacrifice of Christ, he pacified the wrath of God. Not only that, but he took away our sins. Didn't John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? In being a scapegoat for us, he took our sin there on the cross, took it upon himself, and then was banished into an eternal hell, being forsaken by God. Because what is hell but forsakenness of God? And so he took it, as it were, out there in that forsaken land, in the forsaken realm, and he left it. But the glory of our Christ is that he came back. And he still lives to intercede for you today, Christian. He still is your shepherd. This substitutionary atonement is laid out for us explicitly in Isaiah 53. Let's go there together. Isaiah 53, incredibly important for us to understand and appreciate what is happening there. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. This is the prophetic expression of Israel. When Israel will one day repent as a people, this is what they're going to say. Oh, we missed it. Our Messiah came and we despised him. We did not esteem him as the anointed one, sent one of God. And then the gospel, then it dawns on Israel, then it dawns on us, doesn't it? Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Him for us, our sin on him, his stripes for our healing. You see the substitution. He wasn't dying there. He wasn't taking and receiving God's judgment there on the cross for any sins of his own. He was perfect. He was being killed there, crucified for us in our place. What a glorious substitute. And verse 8 and 9 explicitly tell us it wasn't for any sin of his own. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, and that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was peaceful and did not fight against the will of the Father for him. He went willingly, voluntarily for you and for I, though he did not deserve one strike from a Roman soldier. Verse 10 makes it explicit. What was he doing there? Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. You see, he was being offered there as a guilt offering. He was being sacrificed because of the guiltiness of sin. And then verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This is God speaking of his Messiah, of his Son, whom he would send in the fullness of time. He says, my servant will justify the many. He will, as he will bear their iniquities. You see, Christian, what Jesus was doing there on the cross is he was saying, all you who are weary and heavy laden with the guilt of your sin, and with all of those heavy load of trying to earn God's favor, come to me and I will give you rest. And he says, when you come to me, you give me that load. You give me that guilt. I'll take it. And he bears it there on the cross. In our place. Bearing the sins of his people. Bearing their iniquities. So that our God can say, when he looks at us, you are justified. You are righteous. You are accepted. You are lovely in my sight. John Calvin says, the only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. He says, as all mankind are in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice, he has appeased the divine anger. By his blood, he has washed away our stains. By his cross, He has borne our curse, and by his death he has made satisfaction for us. Calvin says, we maintain that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gracious mercy. Christ and Christ alone. And so because he is the only mediator and the only sacrifice, therefore he is the only Savior. Now we finally and really land here back in Acts 4:12. Now, is there enough evidence, Christian? Is there enough proof for you, unbeliever, that he is the only way? That he is the only salvation? Again, as Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven. Why does he talk about name? We looked at this verse for a bit back at our Easter service. Remember that? But here, they've been asking, by whose name have you healed this man? Give us an answer. And Peter says, the answer is Christ. There's no other name to give. There's no other explanation for the deliverance and the healing of a sinner. The only possibility, he says, you should know this. You should know that there's no other name. You shouldn't be asking by whose name. You should know it can only be Jesus. You see, these people are looking for some mystical explanation because they want a power or a name that is behind this miracle that they just witnessed in the healing of this man. There's no other name, though. There's no other explanation. Christian, there's no other explanation for why you're here this morning. For why you read the Bible. For why you do the things you do. When people ask you what is so different, you must say there's no other explanation but Christ and Christ alone. There's no other name. I didn't figure this out. I wasn't a good person. It's just him. So when somebody asks you, why is there peace in your home? Why is there peace in your heart when layoffs are on the horizon? Why are you not worried about this or that in the news? Why aren't you losing sleep over things? Why can you still smile when you have cancer? How is this possible that you can stand in the storm that I see you going through? How is it possible to have such a wonderful family that you have? It's not because you're a good parent. It's because of Christ. He changed you. All the credit must go to him. And that must come out when people prick you. You must bleed Christ. He must be at the tip of your tongue. When people ask you, what is going on in your life? I want that. Whatever you got, I want it. It must be him. You don't say, well, I had a good upbringing. My parents were really nice. I had a good education. None of that matters. Because you can have all of that and be a wicked, vile wretch of a sinner. The only explanation for your life, Christian, is Christ. Why? Because the only praise and credit must go to Christ. It's about his glory, you see. There's salvation in no other name. John MacArthur says, Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Because of that, we are often accused of being narrow-minded, even intolerant. Many paths, it is said, lead to the top of the mountain of religious enlightenment. How dare we insist that ours is the only one? In reality, however, there are only two religious paths. The broad way of works salvation leading to destruction, and the narrow way of faith in the only Savior leading to eternal life. There's not many ways to God. There is one way. Remember, Jesus said, I am, did he say a way? No. He said the way. In the Greek, there's an article there, the way. And to make sure that we're clear on that, he says in the same sentence, no one comes to the Father but by me. He's not one of many options here, guys. He is the only one. And so you can't leave your loved ones lost without this. They're not going to figure it out on their own. They're not going to find their way to God. They're not going to find meander their way back to light. They're blind. You must bring the light of the gospel to them. We preach an exclusive gospel because he's the only name given. Remember, we are sinners in the sight of God, worthy of his eternal judgment and condemnation. He sets the terms of peace, not you and I. He says, this is how you get right with me. We don't come to him with a treatise or a pact where we can bargain with him. He sets the terms. He gives the name of salvation. And the name that he gave is Jesus Christ, his son. No other name was given by God. And so there's no other way. God the Father is a chief architect of creation, of history, and of salvation. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's who he gave. We can't go another way. And what's amazing is that the Father does this with the Son and for the Son. He gives the Son as the only way of salvation, the only name of salvation, for the sake of his Son. Meaning, so that his Son would be the center of the attention of all of redemption and all of history. That everything would culminate in his dear Son, his beloved one. See, the Father is incredibly passionate about the glory of Christ. Even more passionate than me. More passionate than you. The Father and the Holy Spirit are infinitely and eternally passionate and zealous for the glory of Jesus Christ. God, you can imagine, as it were, God faced with this crossroads in his eternal decree. If man is going to fall in this way into sin and I must judge them, how will I save a people out of this fallen mass of humanity? How will I rescue a people to be with me, to enjoy me? Well, I could have them do this. I could have them go to church, or I could have them read the Bible, or I could have them, you know, help old ladies across the street or volunteer at a shelter. And he says, no, 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 none of those, none of those. Only my Son. I want all of humanity to have one way. I want him to be the only focus of history. I want him to be the only way of salvation, so that it all is found in him, and all eyes would look to my Son and behold his glory, behold his splendor, and come to him alone. The Father says, if you want me, you got to come to my Son. And dear sinner, don't miss those or that one word, must, in verse 12. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved, ought to be saved, could be saved. No. Must. Dear sinner, you must be saved. It is imperative upon your soul to run to Christ. Oh, you need him more desperately than you need your next breath. You need him more desperately than you need that meal that you're trying to plan out in the back of your head. You need him more than the next paycheck. You need him more than a companion in life. You need him more than sunshine. You need him more than anything else. You must come to him. We come to Christ, we find salvation alone, because only in Christ is there salvation, meaning only in Christ can we receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 10:43, of him all prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness is so sweet, where God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And in Isaiah 43, he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Christ is our only Savior because only in him can we have spiritual life. 1 John 5, the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus told us this in John 10, where he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is life? What is eternal life? What is spiritual life? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the essence of the Christian life? It is knowing the Father through the Son. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what sets you apart, right? What's different between you and an unbeliever? You know God. And you can only know him through Christ. Not only this, Christ is our only Savior because only in Christ can we be children of God. John 1 says, as many as received him, that is Christ, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. How do you become born again? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is why Christ came, so that you would be a child of God, Christian. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did he redeem you? He redeemed you to have you and for you to have him. This is great love, isn't it? Indeed, 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called, that we, I can't read into it, but I must imagine that the emphasis is on we, right? Of all people, even we would be called children of God. And he says, by the way, and we are. We are called children of God. A story comes down to us from the days of the French Revolution. There was a man who was admired by the people during that revolution, but a long time in the midst of that movement, this man was captured, imprisoned, and sentenced to die by the guillotine. However, not only was this man admired by the people, but he was very deeply loved by his own father. And so on the day when the executions were held, name after name was called out, a name was called, someone would come up and they would die by the guillotine, their head being removed from their bodies. Finally, this man's name was called. But as God would have it, this man's father bore the same name as his own son. And so when the man's name was called, the father came walking through the crowd, dressed for execution. He got up on the platform and offered himself up in his son's place. And his head was severed, while his son was set free. You see, that's a picture of Christ. He came to be one of us. So that when the fullness of time came and God would require a life from us, Christ said, "Here am I. Take me, Father. I bear their name. Kill me and let them go free." Oh, Christian, Christ and Christ alone is your only mediator, your only sacrifice, and your only Savior. So I ask you again, is Christ and Christ alone sufficient for your entire salvation? And if he is he sufficient for your entire life? If he did this, what can't he do for you? Oh, put all of your trust and all of your hope in Christ alone. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your immeasurable grace. How wonderful your love is for us. That you would send your very best, your Son, to die for us. Lord Jesus, we exalt you. What can we say? How awesome are you that you have accomplished what we could never accomplish, not in an eternity. We couldn't pay off our debt if an eternity would go by. We would still come up short. But you, Jesus, declared on the cross, "It is finished." And now, Lord, help us to walk in your salvation. Help us to live free lives, free from the curse, the guilt, and this enslavement of sin. Lord, help us to appropriate what you have accomplished for us in the gospel. And Lord, when people ask us about what they're seeing in our lives, Lord, may our instinct be, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and my intuition and or Christ plus my abilities or know-how or anything else. It's just Him. And in so doing, Lord Jesus, would You get all the glory in our lives? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.